Our scripture reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. And we'll be reading verses 36 to the end of the chapter and the end of the Gospel itself. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Hear God's own true and eternal word. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, or it was necessary, Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, from Luke 24, two verses as the central part of our text, verses 49 and 50 of chapter 24. And then I'll also be reading Lord's Day 18 before we begin the sermon, as this Lord's Day deals with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had one sermon on the ascension, on Ascension Day itself, but I did not read the Lord's Day 18 at that time, but we will now as we arrive at the end of the Gospel according to Luke, which ends, of course, with his ascension. Luke 24, verse 49 and 50 first. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He promised his Spirit, and he blessed them just before he ascended into heaven. And as we read Lord's Day 18, if you want to follow with us in the back of our Psalters, page 46, it'll delineate the many blessings and realities and truths surrounding the doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 46. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So the Spirit is with us, and the Lord Jesus in his divinity is with us as well. And of course, God the Father is with us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures of Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, I mean, the Godhead cannot be limited, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. This is why we can say that when Jesus was in the grave, even there his divine nature was present, but also present in heaven. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And these are all the applications of the ascension of Christ. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. In this sermon, we will be dealing, especially in our third point, to a great degree, on this blessed truth of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have arrived with this sermon at the end of the gospel, according to Luke. I was checking my records. It's been 3 years and 6 months that we've been in this gospel. I beg you to not think that this is too long. I was checking MacArthur, and he preached 10 years on the gospel according to Luke. And I know even as I say this, I understand that that could be the problem, right? I am not MacArthur. And I know that 3.5 years can look like a very long time. But I have really sought to go fast, getting big portions, even as now. But it's hard. It is hard to go too fast on such a glorious gospel as this, and any part of God's word for this matter. Now, as we arrive at the end, we see we have this big panoply before us, that a big portion of Luke was about the coming of Christ. This is even why we began looking at Luke. It was around Christmas of December 2018, and we were looking at the many songs, and we were looking at the many angelic appearances. It's like this gospel has a big focus on the coming of Christ, but then it also has a great focus on the going of Christ, because it was on Luke 9 that we began going to Jerusalem. It is there in Luke 9 that we see Christ, where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And here we are, chapter 24, and now he's going to heaven. It is about Christ coming from heaven and then going to Jerusalem in order to go to heaven. This is what this gospel is in a general way. And then another focus that we have seen, and you'll remember through many of the sermons, it was where Christ was with a theme and teaching on the kingdom of God. And it began where he was fixing in the minds of people, and even fixing in our minds, that the focus is not about time and particularities. When is the kingdom of Christ coming? And remember Christ shifting the focus and shifting. And I remember this to you, not remind you now, because this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He was showing that the most important thing to know about the kingdom of Christ is, if you are in the kingdom, if you have bowed to the king. That is the most important thing. And so there were many parables about the kingdom to teach you what the kingdom is like, and even to say it is here already, and to show this is who a servant is, who is watching and who is in the kingdom, who's not worried about when it will be, and all these particularities that really have no, it does not matter whatsoever. To be in it is what matters. And then we were surprised because we found ourselves in a couple different places seeing where the Lord Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom, he was revealing to us and giving to us living illustrations of the heart of the king. He wasn't just teaching us what the kingdom is like and who is in the kingdom, but he was teaching us who the king is like. And it was in those moments, remember, where he saw people in their weaknesses and in their illnesses, and they were with bodies that were contorted and suffering or lame and needy, and he would just touch them and they would be made well. And it was always in the context of the kingdom. And so the king was showing and revealing his heart. And this is where we arrive. The Lord Jesus has come back from the grave. He is alive and he meets with his disciples. And he says, "Peace be unto you." See, this is the heart of our king. And these will be the last words of the king to his people who are in the kingdom. And even he is teaching yet how to come into the kingdom, how to be certain that you are one who is protected by this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we have learned and what we have understood is that this king was crowned, and he was nailed, and he was crucified. And when we saw this happening, the king was teaching and we were learning, well, this is how we enter the kingdom. See, we must be protected by the king. He was on the cross conquering his people to himself. For you to be saved, you need the salvation this king offers. And this is his emphasis here, that he was teaching them it behooved the Christ to suffer. It was necessary for the king to die. The Israelites didn't understand this whole reality, but this is what mattered. This is how you enter the kingdom, by the king dying and going to the cross and rising again, and you and me believing in him and swearing our allegiance to him and saying, "King Jesus, I will follow you. I will rather die than to deny you." Jesus gives peace. And that's our first point. This is what Jesus is doing. He is now on the other side of the grave. Now, put this together, beloved. When you find Jesus saying, "Peace be unto you," doesn't it ring a bell of I've seen this before? And it's because you have seen it before. A few chapters ago in Luke, Jesus was... it's in John that's recorded that he was... He was in the upper room, and he told them, "Peace, my peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." And here he is in the room, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Now there is something drastically different. Jesus is now offering peace on the other side of the grave. And beloved, This is it. This is why Christianity exists. This is why you and I are here. Because the same man who said, "My peace I leave with you," who died, is the same man, and now with a glorified body, with a spiritual body, is offering peace again. And you see what this means. This means, beloved, that the grave is not something that causes Jesus to no longer offer his peace. Think of it, right? A man who is offering peace, but then he dies and he's in the grave until today. You would wonder to this very day, what does that peace mean? Okay, it was from God to us, but how can we obtain it? But see, this man arose from the grave. He enters this band of believers who were there assembled. That was on his resurrection day. He comes in the midst of them, we read in verse 36, and he says to them, "Peace be unto you." Put yourself in the reality of those very disciples. They were in that very moment very unpeaceful, because they were still fresh from the whole reality of the crucifixion. They were not with any peace. They had been in hiding. Their last memories were of that dark day where Christ was shouting from the cross things like, "I thirst, and it is finished." And speaking of being forsaken of God, they were seeing the blood being poured out. They saw the water and the blood from his side that was pierced. They remembered the blood that was coming forth from sweat in Gethsemane. And that, of course, filled their hearts with no peace. There was like a battle in their hearts. They were full of confusion. They were full of doubts. They were full of fear. And the first thing that Jesus comes and says is, "Peace be unto you." And then he assures them of it, because they were so troubled. In verse 37, it says they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" And then there are two things that he does to prove his point. He shows his hands and his feet. And then they're still so mesmerized, and we're going to even look at this phrase. It's hard to even understand, but it's not far from our experience, where it says that they believed not for joy. What does that mean? How can they be so happy and yet not believing? It's interesting as you delve with this and read commentaries, it really makes sense. We can understand how that is possible. So those things were happening, and Jesus does these two things. "Here are my hands and my feet." And then he asks for food and eats in front of them. See, those are two things to show, it's me. I am the Lord Jesus, and I am back. The grave did not keep me. I have resurrected. Well, let's look first of all at this blessed showing forth of his hand and his feet. See, it's not only the reality that he is showing. You know, the hands that were pierced on the cross are the hands that are now marked here. That is one level of it, but it goes way deeper than that. Because stop to consider what's happening. This is Jesus with a glorified body. This is Jesus with what Paul calls a spiritual body. And yet, there are wounds. There are scars. And you see what God is doing. He is comforting them with the reality that his glorified body does not have erased wounds. In a glorified body, there will be erased sin for you and me. There will be erased sorrow. There will be erased dying again. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. And we will not trip and die and get scarred and bleed again. But the body of Christ has these sores engraved on him. And there's no other way than to say that these are glorified wounds. Glory did not erase those wounds. See, they are there in glory. The humiliation of Christ is memorialized in his very body, because that aspect of his humility is an aspect of glory. That God came and died for you, that God became flesh. And in his humanity, he bore the weight of the cross and all of its agonies and died. And he rose again. And now he has the very marks of what he did. And it's God basically declaring all of his suffering that is now in the past will ever live in the present and in the future in heaven. Ryken puts it this way. He said, the wound marks will remain on the resurrection body of Jesus as a permanent reminder of everything he has done for our salvation. His hands and his feet show the Father that he has paid the price in full for sin. At the same time, they show us that our sins are fully forgiven. That's what Jesus was doing. See, he was saying, peace be unto you, and here's the proof of your peace. The marks are still here. It is not forgotten. In heaven, a place of glory and a place of wonders, a place where there's no more bleeding, there will still be wounds in my body for you. And that's how you and I can have peace. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Where is the sinner, however great his sins, who need be afraid of beginning to apply to such a Savior as this? In the hand of Jesus, there is mercy enough and to spare. Where is the backslider, however far he may have fallen, who need be afraid of returning? Fury is not in Christ, Isaiah 27:4. He is willing to raise and restore the very worst. Where is the saint who ought not to love such a Savior and to pay him willingly a holy obedience? There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. Where is the professing Christian who ought not to be forgiving toward his brethren? The disciples of a Savior whose words were so full of peace ought to be peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Colossians 3:13. J.C. Ryle is a pastor who brought so many applications right there. See, if you have a Savior who, after all the agony of his death, comes back in real life and now with a real body, yet spiritual, and the wounds are there, He is only intensifying the reality of his love for you. See, if you're a sinner who's never come, he's saying, come. If you're a saint who has backslidden, he's saying, come back. And if you're a Christian, we're all in a sense as well, he's saying, love me more for what I have done. Are you here and yet without faith in this Savior who shows his hands to his disciples, who were saying, in essence, I can't even believe this? See, let's deal with that one phrase that expresses what was happening in their hearts. And this is why Jesus had to even say, is there food here? Because Jesus wants to comfort. See, not only is he showing his hands, he's always also going to say, is there any food? I want to prove to you it is me. I'm here for you to touch me, and I'm here to eat with you. Believe. It is not too good to be true. Because this is, in essence, what they were doing. This is how you can explain, yet believe not for joy. They were so enraptured in what a gracious, glorious event that was, that they were like you and me when we see something that is unbelievable. And we say, I can't believe it. And yet we do. And so think of the birth of your first baby, and you might be saying, I can't believe it. Think of the graduation of your first son, and you say, I can't believe it. And of the wedding of your daughter or son, and saying, I can't believe it. And there's this sense that of course you believe it, but you're so happy, you're so full of joy. And this is precisely what was going on in these disciples, because in a sense it was too good to be true. Now, this is the glorious message of the gospel. It isn't too good to be true. It is both good and true. And it's not just good, it is great. It is glorious. And this is, in essence, what Jesus is saying. It's not too good to be true that I'm here. It is good and it is true. And here are the proofs. Look at the marks and look at me eating. I am not a spirit. I am not a ghost. This is what they were believing. Verse 37, they supposed that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus is proving he's a body, a spiritual body, which is different. And secondly, let's see Jesus opening their understanding, because this is what he does next in verse 44. Verse 44, we read, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So the first thing he does is in essence, he's preaching a sermon, and it's a very biblical sermon. He's going to the Old Testament, because that was the only Bible they had, and he is preaching a Christ-centered sermon by using Scripture. And this little phrase, beloved, makes us think of the totality of the ministry of Christ and truly realize how absorbed in Scripture his life was. And not just what he said, but even what he lived. He was living in a way, every moment, fulfilling Scripture. It was like we were seeing Scripture being lived out in the ministry of Christ. And this is what I mean. He quoted from Deuteronomy when he was resisting temptation in the wilderness. He read from Isaiah when he began his ministry in that synagogue. When he was in the Father's house, the disciples remembered Psalm 69 when they saw that the zeal that he had for his Father's house that ate him up. It was Psalm 110 that Jesus was referring to when he made a comparison between him as the Messiah and being David's Lord and yet David's son. He was referring to Psalm 110. And he was quoting from Daniel when he was answering Caiaphas about the Messiah. And what I mean about him living out the Old Testament in its fulfillment, I mean this: when he was conceived, he was fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. When he was born in Bethlehem, he was fulfilling Micah 5. When he had to go in hiding in Egypt by his parents, he was fulfilling Hosea 11:1. When he traveled and ministered in areas like Zebulun and Naphtali and beyond the Jordan and Galilee, he was fulfilling Isaiah 9:1-2. When he preached good tidings unto the meek and bound up the brokenhearted and opened the prison to them who were bound. Think of that man, demon-possessed, who was like in a prison of demons in the land of the Gadarenes. He was fulfilling Isaiah 61:1-2. As he entered Jerusalem, meek and riding on a colt, he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus is telling them, all these things I've been teaching you have been in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. It was a biblical sermon, but it was also a cross-centered sermon. Because in verse 45, we read that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved." And boys and girls, the word behooved means thus it was necessary. Like it was a mandate, it had to happen, that Christ would suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And so what Jesus is saying is that in the Old Testament, not only did it show things about his life, it showed things about his suffering. It was almost like the climax of his sermon. This would be, in a sense, like the second point of his sermon. The first point was the biblical nature of his life. The second point was the cross-centered nature of his life, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. By far, if you put the prophecies together about Jesus, they were completely connected with his suffering. Now, even some that says that he would be hidden in Egypt already speak of his suffering. Imagine, beloved, many of us have had babies. I don't know of any of us who have had to go into hiding after our baby is born. That is happening right now in Ukraine for many people. See, this happened to Jesus, and there was a prophecy that it would happen. It was showing the suffering that he had to suffer. When he was rejected, it was fulfilling Isaiah 53. When he was betrayed, it was fulfilling Psalm 41. When he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, it was fulfilling Zechariah 11:12. When he was silent before his accusers, when he was accused by false witnesses. I just want to make a list to impress upon you the totality. And he must have at least gone through some of these to show them, those were talking about me. There are scriptures that predict his being spat upon. There are scriptures that predict that he would be hated without a reason, that he would be executed among criminals, that he would be pierced on his hands and on his feet, that he would be pierced on his side, that he would be sneered and mocked, reproached, that he would be prey even for his enemies, that he would be gambled for his clothing, that he would be forsaken of God, that he would not have any bones broken, etc. You know the prophecies. They're all strewn throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, those were declaring that the Christ had to suffer. And then, beloved, let it apply to this to you. See, millennia of the Old Testament people were reading the Bible and missing this. Don't think that you and I can live today and understand everything of Scripture. We need what it says in verse 45, then open he their understanding. When you read the Bible, pray that God will help you understand. Pray that you will stay awake while you read the Bible. While your parents read the Bible, boys and girls, maybe a good application here. When your parents are reading the Bible at home, or when you're hearing sermons such as this from the pulpit, if you're sleeping at home when your parents are reading the Bible, you are not going to understand the Bible. It's like they were sleeping in the Old Testament, because it spoke of Jesus' suffering all everywhere. And I always think of the reality that there could have been, boys and girls, when you listen to your parents reading the Bible, when you listen to your Sunday school classes, when you hear sermons, you could have been like one of the children that could be there seeing the Lord Jesus and seeing things that were happening and thinking, wait, they're spitting on him. Wait, they're putting a nail on his hands and his feet. And he could grab on the robe at his daddy and say, Daddy, isn't that a psalm? And they're going around breaking the bones. They didn't break his bone, Daddy. I think a psalm is happening right before our eyes. In essence, this could have happened because of how I read to you that everything almost about what Jesus was suffering, everything of effect, everything, even that he was given gall to drink, that they were mocking him, that he was pierced, the grave that was made with the rich, that he would be among other criminals, and that he would pray for those who were killing him. Well, that's something very unlikely, right? That a criminal will be executed, and yet he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you paying attention to God's word? Ask that he would open your understanding, because or else you'll sleep through it. And that will be why you don't understand God's word. Because you're not awake. Because you're sleeping. Like it seemed the Old Testament church was. But then it wasn't just a sermon that was very biblical. It wasn't just a cross-centered sermon. It was also a repentance and faith sermon. Now, young people and whoever here would have this kind of thought, why does pastor always call us to believe and repent? I love this passage because it will tell you why. It is not even because the elders tell me to do this. It is not because I think it's a good idea to do this. It is because Jesus told us to do this. And if the elders were to remind me, it's because Jesus reminded them. Look at what Jesus says in verse 46. So verse 46, we read that it was necessary that Christ would suffer. In verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Now, this is how you should read this. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. See, Jesus is saying that it is necessary. It is an absolute necessity that repentance and faith be preached. Where? In his name, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Boys and girls, this is why missionaries go where people might kill them. Because it doesn't matter that people will kill them. It matters that Jesus told them to go. And this is the third part of the sermon. And what we find Jesus doing here is ending his ministry the way he began. Remember how in some of the Gospels says that he started going everywhere preaching that men would repent and believe. Repent, for the kingdom of Christ has come. So you have to believe that the kingdom is here, and he's calling you to repent. And he ends, and notice, it's not that he's saying, you all my disciples need to repent and believe. He's telling them to take on this message forward. You see what's happening? He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Now, beloved, this means that if I were to preach sermons where I do not mention faith and I do not mention repentance, and it's through a course of a ministry that I am in essence disobeying this very mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I said, see, if for your mind, if you think and wonder, why does Pastor repeat this so often that we need to repent and believe? Well, verse 47 gives you the answer. It's because Jesus told us to do it. He told us to preach repentance and faith. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all nations. Faith is implied here because you're only going to repent if you believe that you are a sinner and he is a savior. And you need to also believe that there is forgiveness with this gracious savior. Faith is implied here. Repentance and faith sermon. Now this leads us to our third and last point, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And I want to speak of the two gifts that he gave here. One gift is in verse 49. It's before he was there on the ascension moment, where he promised that of the Father, if they would tarry in Jerusalem, and they would be endued with power from on high. And then in verse 50, it says that as he went to Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. See, boys and girls, this is why the pastors usually raise their hands when they are giving the benediction. We're again, just imitating Jesus. And this was something common that they would do. It was a way of asking, Lord, give to the whole congregation your blessing. It is not the pastor who's giving it. I do not have the power to give anything. I'm not even acting like an Old Testament priest that it's like it goes through me. It's not in that way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that blessing is going to you. And it's like the hands lifted up are like a token. They're like an example, an illustration for you to believe that you will receive this blessing directly from the Lord. Now, I remember when I wasn't so used to church life, the raising of the hand kind of scared me. It made me feel like, does that pastor there think he has the power to give something? And then we understand. And that's why I'm bringing this up, because some of you might have that thought. The pastor has no power to bestow any blessing, but I am praying. This is why I myself think it is good to just close my eyes as I give it. And in a sense, I'm praying that God would give this blessing. There are pastors who do it with their eyes open, and I'm not criticizing them. They also understand that it is God giving that blessing. And this is what Jesus did. He gave his blessing before he ascended. And he promised the Spirit. Now, in a few Sundays ahead, we will have on a Sunday the celebration and the remembrance that Jesus gave his Holy Spirit. Again, it's so important that we do this so that we remember it literally happened. It literally happened one day in history of this world. And we're just being mindful of that. But today we already stand where we know that already happened. And I want to end with these thoughts. This was precisely what they would need. It is precisely what you and I need. The Spirit of God, the blessing of God. Without it, we are dead. Without it, we are in the greatest troubles ever. The Lord Jesus said to them that they would be his witnesses. If we go back to verse 48, it says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." The word witnesses is the word martyris. Now, the word martyris in Greek means precisely this. It is one who testifies. It is one who ascertains of a fact. But the church of these very ages, who were the ones to ascertain of the fact, began to die for their testifying. They began to see the sword's edge. They began to see the fire. They began to see the wild beasts. And they began to see exile and being left to die. And there were so many that the word Greek, martyris, became a word in many languages like ours, martyr. Now, when we say martyr, we mean the testimony who dies. But you see, the word martyr comes from matris, which means testimony. Now, this is perhaps one big problem in a country like our own, where we do not have people threatening us with death. Christianity often grows in numbers because there are many who say they will be witnesses, but in their hearts they're not ready to die, and they don't even think that's even perhaps a possibility. And that's often why they join the church and say, yes, I want this whole life of religiosity. They think it's good. There might be influences. They do think morality is important. But if a gun were to point at them, they would probably deny Jesus in 2 seconds. Those are not true witnesses. Those are false Christians. And where the church has not had tribulations and persecutions, it has grown in numbers, but often very shallow in depth, because they're not true believers. And beloved, if there's one thing that we can be thankful for in the tensions that we live today, is that Christ will purify His church, and the true believers will come forth as true witnesses. We need to understand that around the world, witnesses are martyrs. Open Doors, which is a ministry to countries where there is persecution, they report that on average there are 13 Christians who are murdered every day. And that's around 400 every month. And this is very likely a low average because it's impossible to quantify what's going on in North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia and Libya. Those are the worst 4 countries, and it's very hard to know who's dying there. But there are at least 50 countries in the world which are in a high level of persecution. And just a little example in Nigeria, that they're constantly, in this very moment, several hundred villages in Nigeria, they're mainly Christians who have been occupied and who are being ransacked by armed Hausa, Fulani, Muslim militant herdsmen. And sometimes fields are destroyed. There's Boko Haram, who's continuing all of their plague in Nigeria of kidnapping, looting, and burning villages. So this very day, there are many witnesses who are martyrs. But we need to remember, beloved, that the word witness itself means a martyris. It's never to say that every Christian will have to die, but every Christian should be ready to die. And why am I bringing this? Well, you can see how those believers would need to be blessed and would need the power of the Spirit. And you and I have our own challenges, and I do believe that the challenges will increase here in America. It has already increased. There's already, to be sure, social persecution. There will be financial persecution. And the ultimate end is cruel persecution. And even our boys and girls here, young people. You know, this is the final way, in a sense, that you can even know if you're a believer. Are you willing to die for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to give your life to testify of the Lord Jesus? Look to Him in faith and and then believe that you have from Him that peace that He gave to His disciples, the blessing that He left them, and the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is what gives you even the strength and ability to say, yes, I would be willing to die. That is how valuable Christ is for me. That's how much I love Him. And the blessings that He has given us are so many. We read in the Lord's Day, I want to end reading 49 again, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven. First, that He is our advocate. We have Him there in the presence of the Father. Secondly, we have our flesh in heaven. See, His being there means that a human is there, and it gives hope that we ourselves may one day be. And then thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest. And that is even what we'll see in more detail when we consider the promise and the sending of the Holy Spirit. One F.E. Marsh has enumerated some of God's blessings. And beloved, it is not too good to be true. It is good and it is true. When you're a believer, you have acceptance that can never be questioned. You have an inheritance that can never be lost. You have a deliverance that can never be excelled. You have a grace that can never be limited, a hope that can never be disappointed, a bounty that can never be withdrawn, a joy that can never be diminished, a nearness to God that can never be reversed, a peace that can never be disturbed, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, and a salvation that can never be canceled. And it is, as we read in Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. He loads us as if it were a burden. His burden is His goodness. It is good and it is true. Don't be full of joy that you believe not, but believe and embrace and thank the Lord and praise Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for these years that we have been in this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Luke himself, who was used by Thee to pen these words that are divine, that are lasting. We pray, Lord, that they would have a lasting effect upon our own hearts, that we would know we are in the kingdom, that we would have this peace and this blessing and this Holy Spirit that we need, that every soul among us, Lord, would be ready to be a witness and to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us as parents to raise our children to be ready to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Save, Lord, our children. Save our young people. Save every soul among us, Lord, that everyone would be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and have this hope. Lord, how many are those who die round about us? We see and hear of death, Lord, so often. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help us be ready for the grave. And what a joy that Christ on the other side of the grave offers peace. May each soul find this peace in Christ. For we ask in His name, amen.